the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, had been determined to attack the northern kingdom of Israel. His motives were mostly geopolitical in nature. As he sought to secure his southern border, he wanted to extract wealth from Israel to bolster his kingdom. But as we saw in 1 Kings chapter 20, there was more at work here. For some inexplicable reason, there was a hatred of Israel in the recesses of Ben-Hadad's soul, such that he wanted not merely to conquer or to pillage, but also to humiliate. Now, King Ahab of Israel was as weak as he was wicked. And so when Ben-Hadad marched his Syrian army into Israel's capital, Ben-Hadad sent couriers with his terms of surrender to King Ahab, who was holed up in the defensive fortress that was Samaria, Shomron. Now, Ben-Hadad was essentially correct in his assessment that King Ahab would simply capitulate when he was faced with risks. And the first message sent to Ahab demanded that he and his family come under the control of Ben-Hadad, and that much of Israel's national wealth would be given to Syria as tribute. Now, to this, the king of Israel immediately agreed without so much as a protest or a counter offer. But it's here that a dark place of irrational hatred for Israel deep within Ben-Hadad is exposed, when upon hearing of Ahab's acceptance of his terms, he replies with another message that is probably not possible to be accepted. He demands free access to all of Israel to loot as he pleases, that he plans on deposing Ahab from the throne, and that he's going to take Ahab's family away from him. To this, Ahab, of course, could not agree. So he went to his elders and his clan leaders, and they backed him up that this couldn't be done. Well, when Ahab sent back a reply of refusal, Ben-Hadad was furious, and he vowed to lay the city of Samaria waste. But the Lord God intervened, and through a prophet, he told the king of Israel that he would assure victory over Aram, over Syria, as unlikely as it would seem due to this vast army that Aram had amassed. But not only that, the Lord would have 232 young men who had no military experience, no leadership skills, lead this smallish group of 7,000 Israelite soldiers who were currently inside the walls of Samaria to go outside the walls and attack these gargantuan Syrian forces. And what was the Lord's purpose for doing this, other than obviously for rescuing his people? Verse 13 says, "It was so that King Ahab will know that I am Yehovah." In other words, the Lord God is going to declare war against Aram in part for the purpose of driving the king of Israel towards Yehovah God and away from all the false gods that he'd been pursuing. Miraculously, the Israelites routed Ben-Hadad's army, and then they retreated back to Syria. However, this didn't end the Syrian threat. A prophet made it clear that Ben-Hadad would come again after the turn of the year and try to alleviate his shame at being defeated by such a puny little Hebrew army led by inexperienced non-military men and a cowardly king. And come they did, this time with an even larger force of 100,000 soldiers. And the new army was more prepared, more determined than the previous one. But the Lord once again intervened to thwart the attack on his people, and he stated two primary reasons for his intervention. Those reasons are stated in verse 28 of 1 Kings 20. At this point, a man of God approached and said to the king of Israel, "Here's what Adonai says. Because Aram has said that Adonai is a god of the hills, but not a god of the valleys, I will hand over to you this entire huge army. Then you'll know that I am Adonai." So essentially, by defeating the overwhelming force of Syria's army, the Lord is going to display his glory. And he's going to protect his character and his holiness by showing the king of Aram that he is not limited to operating up in the mountains, or anywhere for that matter. And he's going to show the king of Israel that Israel's God is Jehovah and none other, and that he is also a deliverer. The army of Aram is once again miraculously defeated and crushed by this vastly outmanned Israelite army, and Ben-Hadad surrenders to King Ahab. But in a display of foolishness that has caused many biblical scholars to scratch their heads for an answer, King Ahab befriended Ben-Hadad. He elevated him to brother status and then released him to go back home to Syria. Let's pick up our story from there. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 31. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, you will find it on page 396. 396. 1 Kings chapter 20, starting at verse 31. His servant said to him, "Hear now. We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now, if it's all right with you, let's put sackcloth around our waists, ropes around our heads, and we'll go out to the king of Israel, and maybe he'll spare your life." So they put sackcloth around their waists and rope on their heads, and they went out to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please spare my life." And he answered, "He's still alive? He's my brother." And the men took this as a promising indication and seized on it to say, "Yes, Ben-Hadad is your brother." And then Ahab said, "Well, then go and bring him here." And Ben-Hadad went out to him, and Ahab had him climb up onto his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "I will return the cities my father took from your father. Also, you can set up markets for trade in Damascus and Damascus, as did my father in Shamron. If you will put this covenant in writing," said Ahab, "I'll set you free." So he made a covenant with him, and he set him free. Now, one of the members of the prophet's guild said to another one, "By the word of Adonai, hit me." The man refused to hit him. Then he said to him, "Because you didn't listen to the voice of Adonai, the moment you leave, a lion will kill you." And no sooner had he left him than a lion found him and killed him. And the prophet went to another man and said, "Hit me." The man struck him a blow, and he wounded him. The prophet left, and he waited for the king by the road, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he called out to the king, and he said, "Your servant was on his way into the thick of the fighting when someone turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If he's missing, you'll pay for his life with yours, or else you'll pay 66 pounds of silver.' But while your servant was busy with one thing and another, he disappeared." And the king of Israel said to him, "So that's your sentence. You've pronounced it on yourself." Quickly, he removed the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to the king, "Here's what Adonai says. Because you have let escape the man that I had given over to be destroyed, you will pay with your life for his life, and with your people for his people." The king of Israel returned home to Shomron, resentful and depressed. It numbs the senses, it bewilders us to try and make sense of what Ahab has just done. And Alfred Edersham wonders this: "It could scarcely have been due to weakness of character when Ahab broke into almost joyous exclamation, 'Is he yet alive?' Nor could it have been merely from kindness of disposition, that he ostentatiously substituted, "He is my brother," for the designation, "thy slave Ben-Hadad," as used by the Syrian envoys. C.F. Keel puts this mystifying matter this way. Although, therefore, this act of Achav had all the appearance of clemency, it was not an act of true clemency, which ought to not to have been shown towards violent aggressors, who, if released, will do much more injury than before, as Ben-Hadad really did. God had given the victory to Achav, and he delivered the guilty king into his hands that he might inflict punishment upon him, not that he might be treated kindly. And Achav, who had allowed so many prophets to be slain by his wife Jezebel, had no great clemency at other times. See, the only answer to his peculiar behavior, from my perspective, is that Achav was totally sold out to evil. So he failed to do, perhaps he was incapable of doing, what was right in God's eyes. And instead he did something that, while irrational on practically every imaginable level, from the political to the spiritual, it seemed intelligent and good to him. That's what happens when we are led by the spirit of evil instead of by a Holy Spirit. What seems to us to be light is in fact darkness. What seems to us to be wisdom is in fact folly. We've seen this same kind of behavior displayed by Achav, caused by that same kind of mindset from an earlier Israelite king. In fact, it was displayed by Israel's very first king, King Shaul, King Saul. Back in 1 chapter 15, we have an episode whereby God told King Saul to attack and to eradicate without exception the nation of Amalek. In 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3, we read, "Here is what Adonai Zevaot says. I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how they fought against Israel when they were coming up against Egypt. Now go out and attack Amalek. Completely destroy everything they have. Don't spare them. Kill men and women, children and babies, cows and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now King Saul did what the Lord told him to do, to a degree. But then at a critical moment, he did what he often did. He stopped short and he rebelled. He did what seemed right to him in his own eyes. We read about that in 1 Samuel 15, 8 through 11. "So he took Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, but he completely destroyed the people, putting them all to the sword. However, Shaul and the people spared Agag, along with the best of the sheep and the cattle, even the second best, and also the lambs and everything that was good. They weren't inclined to destroy these things, but everything that was worthless or weak, they completely destroyed. So then the word of Adonai came to Shmuel, to Samuel. I regret setting up Saul as king because he has turned back from following me and hasn't obeyed my orders. This made Samuel very sad. So he cried to Adonai all night." King Saul spared the king of Amalek, and King Achav spared the king of Aram. But what is all the more similar in these two incidents is this grave action that Jehovah took against these two kings. Against King Achav, we hear this in 1 Kings 20, verse 42. "Then he said to the king, 'Here is what Adonai says, because you've let escape the man I'd given over you to be destroyed, you will pay with your life for his life, and with your people for his people.'" And against King Saul, we're told this in 1 Samuel 15, 10 and 11. "Then the word of Adonai came to Shmuel, 'I regret setting up Saul as king because he turned back from following me and hasn't obeyed my orders.' This made Samuel very sad, so he cried to Adonai all night." Then finally this. "Samuel said to him, 'Adonai has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today. He has given it to a fellow countryman of yours who's better than you.'" You see, the problem was this. God had commanded King Ahab to make war upon Aram, just as King Saul had been told to make war upon Amalek. And since God commanded the war and he assured the victory, then this is the classic biblical definition of holy war. War that is led by Yehovah. War that is led by Yehovah operates under holy rules set down by the Lord that goes under the name of the law of Cherem, or in English, the law of the ban. And the principle is this: the spoils of war always go to the victor. The spoils are everything from food, precious metals, cities, buildings, to the defeated people themselves, including their leaders. And since God is the victor, when the war is a holy war, then to God goes the spoils of war. Now, please note, not all war is holy war. War started by man, even justly inspired wars, don't make them holy wars. The Crusades, started by the church, were called holy wars, but they were not. The only holy wars are the ones we see defined in the Bible. Having a war in God's name doesn't make it a holy war. Only God specifically ordaining a war makes that a holy war. The spoils of holy war are always put under the ban. That means they must be given only to God. They are banned from being given even to the soldiers, and they are banned from being used by anyone except God. Now, how is a spiritual God in heaven supposed to receive physical spoils of war? The same way he receives a sacrificial offering. The spoils are to be destroyed, most cases burned up. The captured men of a foreign army of aggression that the Lord God has ordered a holy war against are spoils of war. So they're under the ban. They belong only to the Lord God. Their disposition must be according to God's laws. And unless God directly gives a different instruction, these men and their leaders are to lose their lives. To do otherwise is rebellion of the worst kind, because it means that humans have misappropriated and misused God's holy property. See, this is a high-handed sin, an intentional sin for which there is no atonement available. Now, when God leads a holy war, and he turns the army and their leader and or king over to Israel's king, the purpose is not for Israel's king to show them mercy or kindness or to make a peace treaty with them. The purpose is for Israel's king to administer God's prescribed and ordained justice on earth to these enemies. The purpose is that these men and their leaders be destroyed. But in Saul's case and in Ahab's case, they substituted their own sense of justice for God's justice. They chose mercy. God demanded destruction. And this is a real problem that not only the secular world of today has, but Christians and Jews as well. We tend to rely on our modern sensibilities, our personal preferences, our emotions, our own sense of fairness, our 21st century political correctness and our enlightened philosophies. And instead of following God's justice system, we invent and implement our own because we think our choices are better. That's exactly what King Ahab and King Saul did. And the Lord judged them severely for it. But even worse, we sometimes attribute our own personal sense of justice and fairness and mercy to God. We say that even though the Holy Scriptures say one thing, we're doing it differently. Why? Well, because our hearts are telling us to do otherwise. And since Christ lives in our hearts, well, it must be Christ's love overriding the Father's instructions. Nice earthly human logic, but it sure doesn't fly in heaven. Thus, in our time today, even though the Lord says that the blood of murder victims pollutes the very ground, and that the murderer must be put to death in order for divine justice to be served, to cleanse this ground, this land, from the blood of innocents, we say no. We say mercy is better. So we jail murderers, even pardon murderers to go free once we think they've been punished enough. Then we're mystified when murder and violence increases day after day, and our nation keeps descending further into godlessness, immorality, and chaos. Modern Israel is today fighting a God-authorized holy war. Israel's fight to stay in the land that God gave to them is a God-ordained fight. The battle for Canaan has never ended since biblical times, and it will not end until God appears in person at Armageddon to lead that final battle. It's a battle over Canaan. Thus, when an aggressive enemy invades and Israel confronts them, the enemy's to be killed, because these enemy combatants are under the ban, because this is holy war. When Israel captures terrorists on Israeli soil with Israeli blood on their hands, these terrorists are not to be jailed and used for prisoner exchanges. They're to be executed, because those killers belong to God. They're God's holy property. Israel has no right to deal otherwise with God's spoils of holy war, but to turn them over to Him by means of their destruction. But instead, Israel misappropriates God's spoils of war. Israel houses them, often apologizes to the world for holding them, and regularly releases them to show Israel's good intentions and their merciful heart. And the violence against Israel simply escalates day after day without end. And this escalating violence isn't because Israel has a problem with several enemies. They've always had that. It's because they have a problem with God. Israel has a big problem with God. They are misappropriating His holy property and not behaving accordingly with it, and they are experiencing the consequences of that disobedience. Well, let's get back to 1 Kings 20. Verse 35 begins an interesting narrative about how God would send the message to King Ahab that what he did in letting Ben-Hadad live and in freeing him was going to be more costly than that king ever could have imagined. Essentially, this is a play that symbolically demonstrates God's verdict upon Ahab's foolish and rash action. The prophet's guild that's spoken of here is a translation of the Hebrew phrase B'nai Navim, B'nai Navim. Literally, this means sons or children of the prophets. But this is an idiom. It's not meant literally. The idea is that there is a colony of prophets that the players in our play belong to. There were a number of prophet colonies in existence at that time, each one loyal to a chief prophet and to a certain set of God beliefs. And this colony was obviously one that followed Jehovah, God of Israel, the one that's being spoken of here. Now, this unnamed prophet tells one of his associates to hit him. The other one refused, and he was condemned for it because this had been essentially a direct order from God. So the prophet goes to another prophet within his prophet guild, and he says, "Hit him." Now, no doubt this second man knew what had happened to the first man and was more than happy to accommodate the request. In fact, he struck the prophet with such zeal, says the prophet was wounded, which was apparently the idea in the first place. Well, the prophet in our play now gets into costume. He puts a bandage over a large part of his face so that he couldn't be recognized. And then he stations himself along the road where King Ahab's chariot is expected to pass. And sure enough, here comes the king. And the prophet shouts out a question that sounds to the king like it's a judicial case that he's supposed to decide and render a verdict. That's what kings do. The basis of the story is that a servant was told to hold a man for trial. And if this man was released for any reason, then that servant was going to be held liable with his own life. But when the servant got distracted, whoops, the prisoner disappeared. And the prophet wants to know if he ought to be held responsible. And King Ahab replies, "Well, you've pronounced your own sentence. Of course he's responsible." And then the prophet dramatically unwraps that bandage over his smitten eye. The king recognizes him as a prophet of Jehovah, and the prophet now gives the king the meaning of his illustration. Then he said to the king, "Here's what Adonai says, because you have let escape the man I had given over to be destroyed, you will pay with your life for his life and with your people for his people." If you were a Hebrew, you would immediately see that this is unmistakably about God's law of the ban. Because where most English language Bibles, including our complete Jewish Bible, says, "The man I have given over to you to be destroyed," what it actually says is, "The man I have given over to harem," the ban. So it's clear that this is all about the laws of harem and holy war. That's the crux of it. So here is a principle of God's justice that we must never think has ended with the turn of the page in our Bibles from the Old Testament to the book of Matthew. When a penalty is due to the Lord, it will be paid. Count on it. When life is due to God, a life will be taken. That's God's immutable justice. And although too many within modern Christianity have mistakenly come to picture Jehovah God as a kindly New Testament grandfather or an affectionate papa, as opposed to the Old Testament God of supreme holiness and justice, he is not. God is king of the universe. God is the lawgiver. He's the judge. And he never changes. He's not a man that he should change. His justice never wavers. And all that is due to him for violation of his commandments will be extracted one way or another. In fact, it's apparent from the verdict and the sentence upon Ahav that not only did Ahav release Ben-Hadad, "You'll pay for with your life for his life," but the king also must have released many of the Syrian soldiers, because he says, "And with your people for his people." There's a lesson here that I fear, no matter how many times I and other Bible teachers tell it, there are those that just won't take it to heart. We confuse the commandment from Yeshua to love our enemies to mean we're to love God's enemies. That's not the meaning. A typical way of speaking in the Bible era was to call someone who offended you, mostly meaning to cause you shame, so you lose honor, your enemy. But no matter whether this is a person who has perhaps stolen from you, slapped you, insulted you, whatever, the commandment is speaking about our personal enemies. God's enemies are a whole other issue, as kings Saul and Ahab and so many others in Bible history learned the hard way. God's enemies are always to be our enemies, but our enemies are only rarely God's enemies. The king of Israel now understood what he had done, and he left knowing he was in big trouble. Of course, what we are seeing from Ahab is that he is pouting. He's not repenting. He is a king. He doesn't like being called on the carpet. He doesn't like being corrected, not even by God. So he reacts as an impish child. And we're going to see more of this behavior in 1 Kings 21. Let's turn there now. 1 Kings chapter 21. Turn your Bibles, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, to page 397. We're going to read chapter 21, all of it. 1 Kings chapter 21. A while later, an incident occurred involving Naboth the Yisraeli, meaning from Naboth from Jezreel. He owned a vineyard in Jezreel right next to the palace of Ahab, king of Shomron. And Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, "Give me your vineyard so that I can have it as my vegetable garden because it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you its monetary value." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Adonai forbid I should give you my ancestral heritage." And Ahab went home resentful and depressed at what Naboth the Yisraeli had said to him, since he had said, "I won't give you my ancestral heritage." And he lay down on his bed, and he turned his face away, and he refused to eat. And Jezebel, his wife, went and said to him, "Why are you so depressed that you refuse to eat?" And he answered her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Yisraeli and said to him, 'Sell me your vineyard for money, or else, if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I won't give you my vineyard.'" "Are you the king of Israel or not?" asked his wife Jezebel. "Get up, eat some food, cheer up. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Yisraeli." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the leaders and notables of the city where Naboth lived. And in the letters she wrote, "Proclaim a fast. Give Naboth the seat of honor among the people. Have two good-for-nothing men sit opposite him, and have them accuse him publicly of cursing God and the king. Then take him outside and stone him to death." Now the leaders and notables of the city he lived in did as Jezebel had written in the letter she sent to them, and they proclaimed a fast, and they gave Naboth the seat of honor among the people. And the two good-for-nothing men came in and sat opposite him, and these scoundrels publicly accused Naboth, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death, and then sent a message to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of that vineyard that Naboth the Israeli refused to sell to you, because Naboth's no longer alive. He's dead." And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Israeli to take possession of it. But the word of Adonai came to Eliyahu from Tishbe, "Get up, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Shomron, Samaria. Right now he is in the vineyard of Naboth. He's gone down there to take possession of it. This is what you're to say to him. Here is what Adonai says. You have committed murder. Now you are stealing this victim's property. And also say to him, here's what Adonai says. In the very place where the dogs licked up the blood of Nevot, dogs will lick up your blood, yours. And Achab said to Eliel, my enemy, you found me. And he answered, yes, I have found you, because you've given yourself over to do what is evil from Adonai's perspective. Here, says Adonai, I'm bringing disaster on you. I will sweep you away completely. I will cut off from Achab every male, whether a slave or free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Achiah, for provoking my anger and leading Israel into sin. Adonai also said this about Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall around Israel. If someone from the line of Achab dies in the city, the dogs will eat him. If he dies in the countryside, the vultures will eat him. Truly, there was never anyone like Achab. Stirred up by his wife Jezebel, he gave himself over to do what is evil from Adonai's perspective. His behavior in following idols was grossly abominable. He did everything the Amorites had done, whom Adonai expelled ahead of the people of Israel. And Achab, on hearing these words, tore his clothes, put sackcloth on himself, and fasted. He slept in the sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Then the word of Adonai came to Elijah from Tishbe. Do you see how Achab has humbled himself before me? Since he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil during his lifetime, but during his son's lifetime, I will bring evil on his house. In our story, some time's passed since God's pronouncement of judgment over Achab, and he seems to have pretty well forgotten the incident. Seems that Achab and Jezebel's favorite place to reside was not their capital city of Samaria, but rather their alternate palace in the beautiful and serene Jezreel Valley. And it was a fellow named Nevot whose misfortune it was that the king built his palace right next door to Nevot's thriving vineyard. And King Achab decided that the land Nevot's vineyard occupied would be a great place for a garden for his own personal enjoyment. Now, the rest of the story has a familiar ring to it, as when David looked down from his palace parapet upon the beautiful form of the stunning Bathsheba, and he decided he would try to seduce her and no doubt get her to leave her husband. But if she wouldn't, David would simply kill him, which he did, and make the whole matter academic. So King Achab approaches Nevot. He offers to buy his vineyard and the land it occupied, or says the king, we can make a trade for other land, even better land. It's your choice. But Nevot replied in shock, heaven forbid. Now, obviously, this king is not used to hearing no when he requests something. But for Nevot, this was a very serious issue. Not of pride and personal preference, but of Torah law. Nevot's land was in the tribal territory of Issachar. So it's safe to assume Nevot was of the same tribe. Nevot refused the king because the land his vineyard grew upon was his ancestral heritage. It had belonged to his paternal fathers. To sell it would be to violate the Torah, and that one does not sell land outside of one's own tribe. Now, the king was well aware of this. But the miracles of those two Syrian wars and even the pronouncement of the death sentence by the Lord upon him had apparently little to no effect upon him. He was every bit as evil as he'd always been. And what we are about to see is that the same king who showed such unmerited and inexplicable mercy upon God's enemy, Ben-Hadad, would show none to Nevot, one of his own people. And King Achab, a weak and double-minded man, thought mainly of his own comfort and desires, but now he was frustrated, and he was angry at the sharp rebuke from a commoner, Nevot. So he goes to his palace bedroom. He lies on his bed, faces the wall, and he refuses to eat. And Jezebel, knowing exactly how to handle this, acts like his mommy and says, "What's wrong? Poor little king." And he responds, "That nasty man, Nevot, he's insulted me. He didn't give me what I asked for. Now I'm depressed." But the queen is made of a little different stuff. And she asks incredulously of her husband, "Are you not the king of Israel?" She tells him, "Quit sulking. Get up and eat, because mommy Jezebel's going to fix it all. Everything's going to be all better." And Jezebel was as frustrated with Ahav as Ahav was with Nevot. But now she had to figure out, how do you get that land from the unwilling Nevot? Or when word got around that Nevot boldly refused the king without consequence, then it was going to make her look weak as well. Couldn't have that. The answer is simple. Condemn Nevot to death as an enemy of the state. And then confiscate the land as being forfeited to the king, to the government, for his crime. But what crime shall we trump up against Nevot? Queen Jezebel's a clever woman. So she writes some invitations in the king's name that sent out to the dignitaries and leaders of the town where Nevot lives, asking them to come to a fast. And notice I said fast, not a feast. This is not a party. This is some kind of a serious assembly concerning a matter that's going to be brought before the Lord. And the idea was to create this solemn setting that had a definite sense of piety and gravity to it. And Nevot would also be invited. He would be seated in a place of high honor so that he was none the wiser that this was really all about him. Well, these two worthless stooges, Ben Belial in Hebrew, would be hired to sit across from Nevot and then at the right moment falsely accuse him of cursing God and cursing King Ahav. Now, since cursing God is blasphemy, and in Torah law, that brings the death penalty, then Nevot was to be taken immediately outside and stoned to death. Problem solved. Leviticus 24, 15 and 16 says this, "Tell the people of Israel, whoever curses his God will bear the consequences of his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Adonai must be put to death. The entire community must stone him, the foreigner as well as the citizen. Is to be put to death if he blasphemes the name Hashem." Now, the great irony of all of this is that it would be funny if it weren't so tragic. Here is a group of people who long ago abandoned Yehovah and was worshiping Baal, but now they're accusing Nevot of blaspheming God, as though even if it were true, it would even matter to them. And how is it that he could be accused of cursing the king? Because according to the Torah, the king of Israel is God's anointed representative on earth. So to curse the king of Israel is to curse God, and to curse God is to curse the king. It's a double whammy. All went as planned. These two good-for-nothing men accused Nevot of cursing God and the king. The law requires two witnesses at a minimum for a capital crime. So that requirement was satisfied. And the city officials and the elders who could judge such matters, well, they were already present since they'd been invited. God was also present since the entire gathering was couched as some kind of a religious affair, hence the fast. Justice was sure and swift. The convicted Nevat was led immediately outside of the city, onto his own land, actually. And with the two witnesses casting the first stone, as required by Torah law, the others joined in, and Nevat was executed.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.